And people of God, let us turn now to our reading of God's Word, the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, page 1281, most of the pew Bibles, Hebrews, James, and then the general epistles of Peter and John, Revelation, so close to the back, Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews, chapter 9, we'll read verses 11 through 28. There is much in these verses. We'll be looking especially at the word blood, and verse 14 is probably the easiest way to summarize where we will focus. Parts of this passage could be used for an Ascension Day sermon as well. We'll only barely touch on that. But we'll read for the context verses 11 through 28. Again, focusing on verse 14 and on blood and the meaning of blood. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So far the reading, the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how much blood flowed in the old ceremonies of the law. Between the tabernacle and then the first temple and then the second temple, there are well over 1,000 years of the Levitical system. We read of rebellious generations who practiced the ceremonies as mere ceremony, as dead letter, but we don't read of times when they weren't practicing the sacrifices at all. And so the only interruption we know of is the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And then they came back and they began the sacrifices again and then built the second temple. And so what does that add up to? Well, that adds up to well over 1,000 years of practicing the Levitical system. The annual ceremonies, then, such as the Day of Atonement, at least 1,000 times this was done. If we think of the weekly ceremonies, such as the replacement of the bread of presents done each Sabbath, this was done at least 50,000 times. And what about the daily ceremonies and sacrifices? That means there were about 400,000 daily activities completed. In the case of the morning and evening sacrifice by itself, since that was twice each day, we are now approaching 1 million sacrifices. Just of that one sacrifice within the whole Levitical system. And so it is no exaggeration to say that we're not talking about thousands upon thousands of animals slain. We're talking about thousands upon thousands into the millions. Indeed, as our text says, under the law, verse 22, almost everything is purified with blood. And the blood was shed upon millions of times. Surely in the Old Testament, these ceremonies teach us those things which both help us to better appreciate the one act of Christ and also to better appreciate the many offerings of New Testament services, though those offerings look different. And that's our 2 points this evening. First, Christ's perfect offering. Christ's one perfect offering. And then our service offerings, offerings in quotation, because it is different. It is different than the old rituals. It's now bloodless. But we can still talk about our offerings of worship. So first, Christ's perfect offering. And we're going to look at one key similarity and then two big differences between the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the Old Testament sacrifices. And one key similarity is the spilling of blood and death. It is there. The blood was constantly before the eyes of the nation of Israel. And so it is that when Jesus Christ came and when he went to the cross, he died in a bloody, gruesome way upon the cross. And not just blood, but death. Not just blood, but death, because it is only by death that a new covenant can be established, as our text makes so clear, especially in verses 15 through 21. Only with a blood offering and death can a new covenant mediator make a new covenant to be inaugurated. And so as Moses started the old covenant with so much blood, as verses 18 to 21 summarizes, so it is that Jesus, with his blood on the cross, started the new covenant. Again, as we spoke of on Sunday, for those who were here, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the sacrificial system was still in place. But it was on Good Friday that all ended. It is on Good Friday when the veil of the temple was torn in two. This is the moment of change. It is at the death of Christ that both his humiliation in coming to earth and taking upon himself the form of man and weakness. It is on the cross that his humiliation finds its deepest point and its end point. And so at the cross also his exaltation begins. Both the old ceremony, the Levitical system, and the new covenant ushered in by Christ are started only with blood. But there's also differences. The first difference is the value of the blood, what the blood itself can do. In the old system, the sacrifices, they had to be unblemished. That's language used repeatedly. It's language even in our text this evening. It's language used throughout the Old Testament. It had to be unblemished. Now, what does that mean for an animal? An animal is not a moral creature. What is an unblemished animal? What does that even mean? Well, since an animal is not a moral creature, you can't test an animal to see if it has sinned or not. It was an external test. And so one of the tests, for example, that the priest would do is they would take their hand and they would run it down the leg of the animal that was brought to be offered. And as the priest would run his hand down each leg of the animal, he would be testing to see if it was externally blemished or unblemished. And if it was a sheep, say, that had had a broken leg, then the priest would feel the place where the bone had healed, and there would be a bump there, and he would know that this was not an unblemished animal. It had an external defect. And there were other tests as well, but they were all external tests. They all dealt with the outside. They couldn't deal with moral things. They weren't even sacrificing moral creatures. What is the test with Christ? What is the test with the one who is man and God and puts himself forward so that by his sacrifice of himself, even to use the language of verse 26, there might be forgiveness of sins? Well, now it is not just some external test, right? It's an internal test. It's a moral test. The moral test that Jesus Christ alone can pass. Because having been tempted in every way as we are is a description of Jesus. But Hebrews 4 verse 15 continues and ends with these words, yet without sin. And so the test for blemished or unblemished is upon each one of us. And we are all found to be morally blemished. We are all found to be full of sin. Only Jesus Christ is without sin. And so when he offers up himself willingly on the cross, there is an infinite difference in the value of the blood of Jesus Christ versus the value of the blood of beasts. It is not just some external thing. There is an internal, infinite, spiritual value to the blood of Jesus Christ. And so it is that this is the blood with which there is forgiveness of sins. And that directly relates to the second difference, which is the amount of the blood. Because since Jesus Christ has blood which is of infinite value, which has been tested not just in some external way, but at its very spiritual essence, and since Jesus is found completely blameless, and since Jesus bore the wrath of God against sin upon the cross, it therefore does not need to be spilled over and over again as all the Old Testament ceremonies had to be. But no, it is only once. Once for all is the language of our text. Once for all, and the author of Hebrews used that once before in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. He has no need, like those high priests of old, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. There's blood in both cases, but it's very different blood. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's the blood that passes the internal test and is therefore able to internally cleanse. Right? That's the difference between the purification of the flesh in verse 13 and that which is able to purify our conscience. In verse 14, it's the blood of Jesus Christ which can make this difference. Blood that can win eternal redemption. Since it has infinite worth and value, it has eternal implications, both for the salvation of his people, for eternal glory, and in the fact that it's the blood of Christ which has that infinite value, which even applies backwards and saves the Old Testament saints as well. We are all saved in the same way. We are all saved only by the reality. We are all saved only by Jesus Christ. So surely it is Good Friday which is the turning point. It's Good Friday which comes first and then is followed by Resurrection Sunday. It's Good Friday which comes first and then is followed by Ascension Thursday. And it's Good Friday which is the turning point which purifies the very conscience of those who are true believers and is to be followed by Christian service. And that takes us to our second point, our service offerings, our service offerings. So we see in verse 14 that because Christ is able to purify our conscience, we are changed from dead works to serving the living God. We need to be saved from dead works because apart from God, our works begin in death, they continue in death, and they end in death. That's the language of Scripture. We are born in sins. You were dead in the sins and trespasses in which you once walked. Ephesians 2, verse 1. We are all naturally walking in, living in, continuing in death. Romans 6, verse 17. We are all slaves of sin, is the language of Romans 6. And it not only starts in death and continues in death, it also ends in death. Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. So surely, indeed, we are those who are in a state of dead works. That's the natural state of man apart from God. But being changed now by Jesus Christ, because His blood can win an internal change. His blood is able to purify the very conscience, not just the external fleshly things like the sacrifices and ceremonies of old, which could purify the flesh, as it says in verse 13. Since there's a real change, we're now moved from deadness to life and living and serving the living God, the true God. Now, people of God, what about those old ceremonies and all that spilling of blood? Because we're called now to New Testament service, which looks different. Yes, it does. A new covenant has been inaugurated. But do we learn any lessons from that blood of old? Christ takes us from deadness to life. What does the blood of old tell us about what that life should look like? Well, it tells us many things. We're going to look at two principles tonight. It tells us many things. We're going to look at two principles from the Old Testament rituals and services that those principles teach us about how to serve God now. The first principle is this, that we are to serve God with the best of what we have. That's a principle of the Old Testament rituals, isn't it? If the priest was performing those tests, and we'll stick with the test of seeing if the animal was unblemished externally, if it had a broken leg or not, if he found that it was indeed a sheep that had broken its leg, he was supposed to throw that sacrifice out. Now we read in some of the rebellious generations, they accepted those sacrifices. But they were supposed to throw those out. They were supposed to say, no, you have not come to God with your best. You've come with your lamed animal. You are to come with your best repeatedly for the sacrifices. They were also to be young animals, sometimes even specified very young animals. The young animals, the strong animals, the part of the herd that you don't want to necessarily give up, right? You're coming to God with your best, not just your leftovers, not just your old animals, not just your lame animals. You're bringing your best to God. Now that's a principle, isn't it? That's a principle. What does that principle look like for us? Well, people of God, aren't there all kinds of ways that we can be tempted to just bring our leftovers to God? Aren't there so many ways we can be tempted to do this? What about we come in our personal devotions and we have a pattern for our personal devotions, and it's that we do it at the end of the day. And sometimes the end of the day is, 12:05. And we come to God, not with our best, but with the 2 minutes we have left at 12:05. Now, is that following the principle of coming to God with our best, or is that bringing a lame animal at the end of the day after we did everything else, right? Or what about if in our confession of sin, we only confess it generally and we don't actually bring before God those specific sins which are really damaging our souls at that moment in time, and those sins that we've really been struggling with that day and that week and that month? Are we bringing our best to God? Are we being sincere and at our best in our confession and our service to God? Or are we just bringing our leftovers? Are we only confessing that which we want to confess? We must come to God with our best. We might be tempted to only do family devotions when there's no Little League game to play in or no Major League game to watch on TV. Perhaps families that are not able to eat together every day should have a different time set apart for family devotions and not 12:05. These are just some of the ways that we might be tempted to come to God with that which is not our best, but merely our leftovers, our lamed animals. But people of God, just as the priests of old could easily see when animals brought were not fit for sacrifice, so God is always able to see if our heart is fit for service or not. Now, a second principle we learn from the Old Testament services is that we must come to God often. That's the principle of the Old Testament services. The daily services, the weekly services, the special annual feasts and services. It's done over and over and over again. And it's true that the people of Israel were not saved merely by doing it over and over again. And so we read of rebellious generations which continued in the services, at least to some degree, superficially following them. But people of God, isn't it also David, who's the man after God's own heart, who confesses that it's a broken heart that God truly desires? It's that same David who also reinstitutes and beefs up and builds up the Levitical system as it's never been before, and gives the priests extra tasks and wants to build the temple, which is then does build. In other words, it's the faithful people of Israel which elaborate the services and don't put them away. Thousands upon thousands into the millions of sacrifices. Why was that all necessary? You know, you could almost picture two priests in 200 BC after the Levitical system has, even at that point, been in place for over 1,000 years. They're already getting to that millions category, and you could almost picture them standing there and having a conversation in the temple. You know, do we really have to do the morning and evening sacrifice again today? Hasn't there already been a million animals spilled for God? Do we need to do two more? Can't we take a day off? Do we really need to worship God all the time? Now, what's this principle look like when we pull it into today? You know, sometimes we're not very creative in our prayer lives. Sometimes it's difficult to come to God in what we might call a fresh way, and it can feel very repetitive. Now, we can work with God's Word to help to inform our prayers and our daily services and our daily devotions, and hopefully that enriches it. But what if, you know, what if it does feel a little repetitive? Does that mean that we should just stop doing it? Would God have been pleased if the Old Testament ceremonies had simply stopped just because they said a million is enough? How many prayers take our congregation as a whole? How many prayers have we offered to God? I trust, I hope, I think it is not only the thousands upon thousands, but into the millions. Does that mean that we just stop? No. No, we take the Old Testament principle of God desires that we come before Him again and again, and we take that Old Testament principle and we use it now for our New Testament services. William Brown was a Scottish pastor in the 1800s. He has a well-respected book on the tabernacle. And he said this in moving from speaking about the tabernacle to speaking about today. It's an extended quote. The privilege of daily worship may be enjoyed at the family altar and by all believers in their own closets. And surely no true Christian will be content with less than morning and evening sacrifice. Christians are under deeper obligations than Old Testament saints were to be beginning and ending the day with exercises implying thankfulness for mercies received, sorrow for sin, the consecration of themselves and all they have to Him who bought them with His own precious blood. Our first look every morning and our last one every night should be to the atoning Lamb of God. Our first notes of praise when we awake and our last ones when we fall asleep should be songs of praise to our adorable Redeemer. Our first givings at the dawn of day and our last at its close should be the giving of ourselves anew to Him who gave Himself for us. If we live in daily communion with God, we will go on unto perfection, every day exhibiting more and more the beauty of holiness. People of God, do you know how our Heidelberg Catechism summarizes prayer? Question-answer on prayer, question-answer 116. It says that we are to pray both continually and with heartfelt longing. Continually and with heartfelt longing. Well, that's repeated service, and that's our best heartfelt service, isn't it? We could say it this way: our prayers must be both our frequent fruits and our first fruits. Now, people of God, we can summarize the first and second points together in this way. The blood offerings of old are similar to the offering of Jesus Christ in that there is blood. The blood offerings of old are similar to our offerings of the New Testament service in that they are to be frequent. And then a key difference is the opposite. Because the offering of Christ is with blood, but it's only done once and once for all. And our service is frequent, but it's now done without blood. Now, people of God, we are not always going to serve God with our best. So as we come to a close, let's bring our eyes back to the perfect blood of Christ. Because even as we ought to be coming before God and worshiping Him with our best and doing it continually, we are going to fail to do that. Because we're still fighting the deadness of our flesh. On this earth, we're not going to be serving the living God in a living way as we should. But bring our eyes back again to the blood of Christ. Because that blood is perfect. That blood passes no mere external test, but passes the test of the soul. That blood is forgiveness of sins for all who trust and believe. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, You are so good. And we think of the elaborate system in which You called Your people to worship You for more than 1,000 years in a special copy, anticipation of what You were to do, sending Your Son and His single once for all great work. Lord, we give thanks that our services of worship are now simplified. They are not elaborate in ceremony. They are now bloodless and can be very plain. Indeed, You have told us to go into our closets and pray. But Lord, help us to see not only how the old ceremonies show us again the exact beauty of what Jesus has accomplished, but also give us principles for how we can go forth and serve you and love you and worship you, the living God, day by day. And so show us all of these things, keeping our eyes always on the one who is not merely a copy, but is the true form, the one true good sacrifice. Your Son, our Savior, who offered Himself. And so we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.